What does NFL quarterback Tim Tebow and Oprah Winfrey and I have in common? Might take a few hours to figure it out. Maybe we'll reconvene in 2 hours. What does Tim Tebow, Oprah Winfrey, and myself have in common? We tithe. And perhaps you do as well. But not too many Christians across society tithe anymore. Dave Ramsey has made a study among evangelical Christians, and with his statisticians and interviewing thousands of people, they estimate that 3% of all people that attend churches tithe, at least the evangelical Christians. Now, some churches may, I think the Mormons tithe, and one or two other denominations. But he found that really 97% of the other people interviewed that attended church did not. And he made the statement in conclusion that that did not mean that the other 97% were against giving. But the question arises, can God's church realistically expect brethren in this economy to actually tithe and give 10% of their income? Think about it. 70% of Americans live paycheck to paycheck. Inflation is a constant at the gas pump and in grocery stores. Obamacare will cost a number of us several thousand more per year. Local government, Washington, D.C., want more of our money. Some are saying we need to tax all the interstates in the form of tolls. We need to make sure we charge at all state and national parks. We need to tax the internet, tax retirement, tax Social Security, tax people's savings anymore. And oh yeah, roll back tax cuts. And then there's the threat of looming job loss, possible double dip recession, and unbelievable public and private debt. There's one person that wrote a book, Why Christians Should Not Tithe, A History of Tithing and a New Bible Paradigm for Christian Giving. Of course, they charge $20 for the book. Another one, Sabbath, Circumcision, and Tithing, Which Old Testament Laws Apply to Christians? So people start to wonder, is tithing really right for this society? Oh, it's nice to give. I believe in giving. But what about our economy? Is it fair? Is God too harsh? Maybe he's archaic. He's out of touch. Doesn't he understand? Does it really make sense? Or is this some way in which he creates guilt with people? Is the Bible realistic? I think that it's important for us to see here in this year, in the time in which we live, see that God, what God asks of his people as far as giving in this economy. This is not a typical economy. We can establish or see the early precedent over in Genesis 14, and we can quickly look at that, where Abraham tithed to the one who became Jesus Christ, the Logos, the God of the Old Testament. And that's in Genesis 14, verse 18. And here we read where it says, And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and bless the Most High God, which delivered your enemies into your hands. And he gave, that's Abraham, gave Melchizedek tithes of all. And we can go over to Hebrews chapter 7, 2,000 years later, where the Apostle Paul upheld this principle when he was writing to the early New Testament church. Now somebody could say, well, you know what? Abraham was so wealthy. Why, I could have tithed in my sleep and not, it wouldn't have mattered. I wouldn't have felt the loss of 10% of the wealth because Abraham was a multimillionaire. He was wealthy. And besides, the taxation didn't exist like it does now. So isn't this comparing apples to oranges? In a sense, two areas, two different eras that don't really have that much in common. In Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him," we already read that, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem," which is king of peace. "And this Melchizedek," verse 3, "was without father and without mother, without descendant, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but has made himself like the Son of God, abides a priest continuously." Obviously, this was not a human being. This was a person that was without beginning, without father or mother. This was a divine being, the one who became Jesus Christ later. And he was the God of the Old Testament. He appeared to Moses, spoke to Moses, appeared to Abraham. He was the one that David understood about and prayed to when he says, the Lord spoke unto my Lord. He understood the concept that there were two gods, God the Father and the one who became the Son. And so we see, even at the end of the Bible, you know, at the time in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the tithing was identified as an appropriate doctrinal concept. I should also point out that Jesus Christ lived at a time when there was exorbitant taxation, and people could argue it would be hard to get ahead unless you were incredibly self-disciplined and very good having in business. In Matthew 23, in verse 23, Christ was addressing the Pharisees, and he said, of course, they bent over backwards to try to make an outward show of trying to live righteously, and they tithe, but for the wrong reasons. And Christ said to them, Matthew 23, in verse 23, helps to be in the right book, I was in Luke. Matthew 23, in verse 23, he goes on to say, "Woe to the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites!" And he says, "For you pay tithe of mint, and tithe of mint and anise and cumin, those small herbs, you know, as if they're tithing down to the gnat's eyelash, and have committed the weightier matters of the law, in judgment and mercy." He doesn't say that those were to be done and left leave the others undone. He says, these that you should have done, the law, the mercy, and the judgment, and not leave the others undone. So even Christ, in his difficult economic circumstances, or at least that's where the world was, he felt compelled to uphold it as well. It has not been easy in most generations I shouldn't put it that way. It has been seemingly on the paper, on the surface, daunting to some people to think, well, how is God going to multiply me by subtraction? How is it that I would set aside money for him when it may be challenging to pay taxes and to do this and to do that and to cover other expenses? Doesn't God understand my family situation, my needs, my dire circumstances? That I'm trying to describe something that would apply to every experience that a group like this would have had in times gone by. But Paul, God makes a very interesting challenge. He says, "Prove me herewith." You know, either God is honest and he will back up his laws, or he is not. And that's the challenge for us. Because I think, and I've got examples of people, poor people, incredibly wealthy people, and people in between, that have all come to find out for themselves whether God exists. Because if God makes statements and says, do this or do that, and it doesn't work out, and God said it would work out, then that makes God a liar, doesn't it? And that means that we're worshiping in vain, doesn't it? It means that it potentially is a waste of time. to pretend to worship a God that can't back up what he promises. Now, either God is true or he's not. And so a situation like this, a subject like this, creates a very interesting dynamic, doesn't it? In Malachi, a familiar verse to many, we should read this, chapter 3 and verse 8, where God really lays it on the line. Malachi 3 and verse 8, he raises a question. Will a man rob God? And he accuses the people in his time. This would be just before the collapse of Judah, just before Nebuchadnezzar would come on the scene and take them captive, either in the early 600s or late 500s BC, a time when there was great debt in the nation and when there was exorbitant taxation and it wasn't easy to make the ends meet. And that was a climate in which the people that in this audience found themselves. And here, Malachi had the courage, or some would say the temerity, the audacity, to raise the question, would a man rob God? He says, yes, you've robbed me. But you say, well, how is that possible? And the answer, in tithes and offerings. And Malachi, writing to the people there, said, you are accursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this entire nation. And he challenges them, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in your house. And prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour out blessing that there not be enough room to receive it. Does that mean that it will be all financial? No. It could include that, but it basically is intimating that if we put God first, what does it say, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and Christ's righteousness, and God will add to us. If we do that, he is bound to back up what he says. And he says, we will have enough. We will have what we need. And if we look at examples of people that have tithed, we can draw that conclusion. For some, that passage of Scripture is incredibly unpopular. People, I've heard, wonder, how could God expect that? How could he extract that? And for others, I've heard it said, you know, it didn't work out on paper, but boy, did it work out. I am amazed. It's part of an experience that we'll have into the future when life becomes more and more of a challenge for us because of everything that's happening in the chaotic world that we live in. And the faith and the confidence that we need to have is going to have to increase and grow anyway because there are challenges on the horizon that will be greater than any of the challenges that we've faced in the past. As we get ever closer to what the Bible describes as the Great Tribulation, Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, a time which there was never the like of before and never will be again. And it's important that we have a relationship with God where we know that he means what he says and whatever he promises in the Bible. He's going to back it up. We'll back it up. I don't want to face a future without God. And I'm not saying this, I'm not into fear religion, it's just a matter of principle. If we understand that God has a respect for what he says and for his laws and he backs it up, that's very, very important to God. God was expecting tithing in ancient Israel and Judah as they faced collapse and captivity. And the bottom line was, we don't want to do it and we're not, and they didn't. That's not the only reason they ended up going into captivity. But if that were true then, and if tithing is true today, there are several dynamics at work. One, God challenges the people to exercise faith. Number two, God either will back up his promises or he is an unreliable failure. Number three, God's pace very, and I think we probably are more familiar with the 2 points that I've just enumerated, but this third one is very penetrating. Number 3, God pays very strict and detailed attention to what you and I do every day. What we say, what we think, what we do, all of our choices. So, let us consider the first aspect. God challenges His people to be faithful. Am I faithful in all the things that God would ask of me? For some, tithing is a faith builder. In Hebrews chapter 11, we can read a scripture that will be more true than ever before. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So if God says it's important to keep the feast, or we need to tithe, or we need to build our marriages, or whatever it is, you know, he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He wants to bless. He wants us to live a certain standard of life. He doesn't expect us to just swallow that. He expects us to prove it out. And so, that's a challenge given to us. It's important for us. It's a small challenge compared to the challenging future. Proverbs 24, verse 10 says, if we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. But with God's help, we need not faint over any challenge we have. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as we have, for he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a wonderful promise. It's something to hang our hats on. Through thick and thin and everything else, it's important to know that. I won't turn there, but we can turn to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Chapter 6 of Hebrews in verse 18. That says, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. That's a key phrase. It is impossible for God to lie. In Titus 1 and verse 2, Paul wrote the same thing. It's impossible for God to lie. Christ said in John 10 and verse 35, the scripture can't be broken. You can't find anywhere in the Bible where it says to do something and God will intervene or whatever and then it not happen. If God guarantees it, he's bound to back it up. Some people have considered that tithing is important and that that's part of what they claim to be a health and wealth gospel. Why, if you just tithe, you'll get it all back. Well, you will one way or another. Maybe it's in intangible blessings, or maybe it's physically. But we will be able to stay on the map. God will see us through. There was another book that came out, quote, why, it's entitled, Why Non-Tithers Are Poor and Why Christians Are Rich. Now, that's just terribly irresponsible because that's not always the case. Look at Smyrna in the book of Revelation chapter 2. They were in poverty, but God said they were rich. I remember one widow that back up in New Hampshire, she, in a Holy Day offering, donated her wedding ring that she still had. And then she needed church help about a week later. And in a case like that, being on a fixed income, and we would say that today, like a Social Security income, I mean, counsel about that. The church has oftentimes said, no, that would not be expected to be tithed on. When people are on welfare or on some limited situation, you know, God does not, the parameters are different there. But if you've got questions on that, that can be talked about individually. As I may stay with main points here. But the health and wealth gospel is not something that we endorse. We're not going to suggest that people can triple their incomes if they just give everything that they have away. Some people might say, well, that widow that gave the diamond ring, well, I expect the next week she'd get two rings. You know, just fall out of the sky. Then she could give those two and then get four, you know, the next week. Some people have thought that way. Some people have actually done religious programs advocating that kind of thought. We're not talking about giving to get. We're talking about being in harmony with God, and as a natural result, we are blessed by that. But it is still a mystery, addition by subtraction. One famous individual, and I'll name several others later, was Glenn Beck. You've heard of him. He had a conversation with his wife, Tanya, and he said, let's study this out, he said. Let's try to see if this tithing is all that is cracked up to be. And he made the comment, he said, the hardest check I ever had to write was the first check that I tithed. And he was shocked. It worked out. Now, other people, most of these very famous people, because they were wealthy, they were outstanding business people with the business sense. Andrew Carnegie tithed, arguably the wealthiest man in the world at one point. Bill Gates, another one. John Rockefeller founded Standard Oil, became Esso Oil, now Exxon. He founded that plus several other key companies. He was the world's first billionaire. Now you say again, well, yeah, if I were John Rockefeller, I could tithe in my sleep. It would be no big deal. I have hundreds and hundreds of million dollars left over, and back then they didn't have federal income tax. Well, I could do it too. But John Rockefeller said, I would never have been able to tithe on my first $1 million if I had not paid a tithe on that first paycheck. What did he earn when he started out? $500,000 a year? $20,000 a year? Back in that kind of money? No, he made $1.50 a week. $1.50 a week as a bookkeeper. Of course, he had good business sense. He had a remarkable mind for figures, as Pierre would say. And he worked hard. He did a lot on his own. And like several other people that tithe, frankly, he was a ruthless competitor. But the other people that were competing with him were also ruthless. And if God were to choose, who do I bless the most? Or who do I allow to get ahead the most? The one that tithes, the one that doesn't. So John Rockefeller tithed his entire working life. Edward Bach, multimillionaire, you've heard of Bach Tower in Lake Wales, he tithed. Samuel Colgate, Colgate-Palmolive. William Wrigley, Wrigley's Spearmint Gum. Wrigley started out, he came from Philadelphia to Chicago with $32 to his name. And he started selling soap. And then he added to that baking soda. And as an inducement to buy baking soda, he would give two sticks of gum for free. And then that became the main enterprise. Conrad Hilton of Hilton Hotels, Hilton Garden Inn, if you've ever stayed there, one reason that chain has grown is because Conrad Hilton had a great understanding of how to manage hotels. He worked very hard. He did many things. But he also tithed. Michael Dell of Dell Computer tithed. When he was 12 years old, he was making thousands of dollars. Henry Heinz, Heinz Ketchup, Heinz 57, believed in tithing. Frank Woolworth tithed. Ben Kraft, owner of the New England Patriots, worth $1 billion. That franchise alone, plus Kraft Foods, had a lot of business experience, knew how to manage, knew how to hire people, made a lot of smart decisions, knew how to delegate, but he also tithed. You know, you combine a great ability and zeal and hard work with tithing, and there's no telling how far one can go. Ted Turner, another person that tithes. But a number of these people believed in that principle when they first started out. I don't think we can underestimate that. Is God a liar? Well, he blessed those people, but you know, they probably would have made it anyway. Well, is God a liar? God painted himself into a corner when he inspired Malachi 3 to be written. What about in an impossible society? Do you realize one time in a Soviet prison, there were a group of prisoners that they had no money, they had meager food rationings, and nothing except a dry piece of bread that they got once a week and a dirty bowl of soup every day. And a number of them got together and they wondered, how can they survive this ordeal? And because of the religious background of some, one person suggested, floated the idea, what if we tithe on our increase? What are you talking about? We'll tithe on the soup, we'll tithe on the bread. We'll give the food to the most needy prisoners, the ones that are the sickest, and maybe God will help us. And if he doesn't, well, what have we got to lose anyway? So they challenged God. The God that could bless Nelson or John Rockefeller or Samuel Colgate or Wrigley, they were going to implore the same God to try to help them. And so it worked out. The sick got healthier, and the people that gave up part of their food claimed that they were just as healthy, maybe a shade better off, than they were before this experiment began. Now let's remember that God hates lying. God hates lying. In John 8:44, Christ called Satan the author of lies, and that's in the most negative context you can imagine. And it says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. Would the giver of the Ten Commandments bear false witness? Who inspired that? I mean, this is not just sort of in the gray area. Either God is a liar, and we're wasting our time, or God means what he says, and he backs up everything that he says. He knows what he's written. He's inspired the Bible. He says you can't dissolve it, break it apart. I mean, that is it. Either God exists or he doesn't. And this is one of the proofs that God exists. Does he take interest in our lives? And that necessitates him knowing what we're doing, what our decisions are. Now, there is such a thing as faith and works. We could theoretically tithe and say, well, I'll just lay back and let it happen. Let the money fall out of the sky. If we don't work or work diligently, if we don't employ other obvious principles of industry, of being enthusiastic, working, then maybe we would hit a dead end. I'll never forget, years ago, in a different state, we had a person attending who, if you asked him, what is your profession, he would say, I'm a magician, I do magic tricks for a living. He worked for the circus. Well, one day the circus laid him off. And so he was classified as magician. I mean, do pull things out of hats and little trickery things. And it was, you know, amusement for children. And he was drawing unemployment, but eventually the unemployment ran out. And he was not about to look for any work. He was as lazy as the day was long. And when people ask, well, why don't you try? Well, he says, they're just not hiring now for magicians. And he had financial woes, and it just followed him wherever he went. Now, for us, I'm not suggesting it's easy. But, I mean, and the job market is as tight and as difficult. But a different attitude will go a long way to be able to say, for those of us that can and should, look, Mr. So-and-so, if you hire me, I work hard, I'll come in Sundays if you want, Christmas if you want, New Year's if you want. You know, I will learn, I'll stay afterwards, I'll learn for free, I'll do anything, you know, and I'm honest and I'm trustworthy. I am willing to prove it. And look, I can do these things, and here's my record, and this is who I am. Or let me work for a week for free. I'm serious about this. You'll not regret it. You know, there's an attitude there. And you combine that with a harmony with God, and that is a recipe for success. As Thomas Edison said, God gives to those who hustle while they wait. Now, God is very aware of our activities. It says so in so many places. You can turn with me, if you wish, over to 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 7. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. I've used this before, and this is one of many, many places where God identifies that He pays strict attention to our activities, what we do. 2 Chronicles 16 in verse 9. I'm sorry, 7 or is it verse 9? Verse 9. For the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. He goes to and fro. And guess who is more interesting for Him to monitor than anybody else? The people that obey Him the most. The elect of God. And so He's very, very much caring and concerned about our activities, all of our activities. And He's aware when people make certain decisions, when they tithe. Because if they tithe, He's obligated. He's obligated to make it something good happen for them, to bless them one way or another. And He says in the same passage that we just read, Malachi, if a nation even doesn't, then a curse comes on it. I read a story one time of a woman who wrote about the fact that she and her husband tithed for a number of years. And she said for those years everything was stable. And then she says, I don't know what got into me, but I decided to try not tithing for the next 3 months. She said the first month nothing went wrong. The second month her toddler got sick drinking something poisonous in the house. Then she says, every appliance we had broke, and then the cars had serious problems. On the third month, my husband got diverticulitis and had severe neck pain. Then we were running to the hospital. He said, instead of the malls, our shopping place was the pharmacy. Then one day, my husband exclaimed, honey, it seems we're under a curse. Everything is going wrong. And when she explained her decision, they decided to tithe again. And she said the result was like the day after a typhoon. Everything cleared up. The doctors discovered his diverticulitis disappeared. And there were no more trips to the hospital. And everything worked out. Now, I want to show how true this is, Malachi, by relating from the autobiography of Mr. Armstrong his experience regarding his finances and tithing. He tried to be a millionaire at least 3 different times. I think you're familiar with the story. He said, God's knocked me down every time. I tried to come through, and I thought, he said, at one point I could do it through advertising. Then it was going to be through a clay business. And then it was going to be through the laundry business. And he saw himself advertising for nationwide. And he had the ability, he had the drive, he had the knowledge. But something was holding him back. And so he writes here, quote, soon every laundry client except one had been forced to drop all local advertising. He was up in Oregon at the time. He said, I still had the account of one of the 2 largest laundries in Portland, running an ad in the Portland, Oregon, Oregonian. This supplied me with an income of $50 a month. Now, that was tough for him to live on. $50 back then was significantly more than what it would buy today, because this was in around the time of the Depression. But he said, $50 a month was not enough to pay the house rent and provide food and clothing for our family. We began to buy beans and such food as would provide maximum bulk and nourishment on minimal cost. One time, a couple of days before I would be paid, we found ourselves dangerously behind on our rent and completely out of groceries except for some macaroni. He said the children were crying with hunger. My stomach gnawed with pain. Like old Mother Hubbard, our cupboards were bare, save for a little macaroni. But there was no cheese or any ingredients used for making macaroni. There was not even a grain of salt, and there was no money to buy any. I decided to cook some macaroni, even without the typical accompanying ingredients, and without gas, they were out of that, behind in that payment. Without gas to cook, I gathered some crumpled papers and magazines to light a fire with. And after we got this thing to boil, and the noodles or the macaroni to boil, he said, I finally offered this quote-unquote delicacy to my wife and daughters. We all tried it. That's all we did. We did not swallow it. We tried. But the sick, slithery, tasteless mess would simply not go down. And months went by. I mean, it was nip and tuck. It was tough. Yeah, it was a great depression. But how come other people seemed to get by? And yet, God was, you know, he had a relationship with God. He was being used by God to discover doctrines and other great truths, and he was starting to become ministerial and help in the church, and God was steering him to writing important articles, and he was living a very significant life, spiritually speaking. But he was going through all of this. He writes later on, and this is months after the macaroni incident. He said, I've mentioned repeatedly about how God had brought me down, reduced to poverty and want, and how much we suffered through hunger through all of those years. Much of the time in Astoria, up until the time of the emergency trip to the anoint this one person, we had not had enough to eat. How could God allow that to happen to the future apostle of the church, right? I have explained in past chapters after conversion, I had to come to learn one doctrine at a time. The truth was not acquired all at once. I had known that the Bible had quite a bit to say about one's income, yet it had somehow not been completely clear. At about this time, I had a little money. That was unusual. Not much, but a little. I had from work at the newspaper, and I made a special study and a thorough study of the subject of tithing. We saw the mistake that we had been making for all these years and started a definite and strict practice of tithing. We only had a very little on hand, but we sent a tithe of it plus an offering to the Oregon Conference treasurer. That very day, the way opened up for us to be able to stock up at home with a reasonable abundance of food. For one thing, we had a large steak. My wife cooked it at low heat, and I'll never forget that steak. It was by far and away the best steak I ever tasted. Although we lived another 14 years in the barest and most modest financial circumstances, we never, from that day forward, were hungry or missed meals because of financial poverty. Now, is that the health and wealth gospel? No. But there have been times when a number of us would find great comfort in the fact that no matter what would happen, God would be fair there for us. Or in the future, no matter what would happen, if we just do our part, not that we're perfect, but we do our part, we trust in God, seek the kingdom of God first, and diligently obey Him as best as we can, that God will be there for us. Never leave us or forsake us. Now, I don't think that he ever left or forsake the Armstrong family, but he didn't give them a full blessing because they didn't fully obey him. Yet, they didn't know. They didn't understand. But God so respects His laws that if He gets people's attention, if He's working with them, then He expects them to be in harmony with His way of life. Could we tithe in this society? The society that we're talking about here in the Great Depression was much more demanding, much more difficult. There was one person in Oregon whose wife had attended, and he was a well driller, Ed Smith. He went around, he knew who some of the brethren were, and he would often say when he'd be there, kind of tongue-in-cheek, he'd say, be sure to pay your tithes. And somebody finally says, well, why do you say that? And he said, I say that because I'm not a Christian. I don't have to do it. It doesn't apply to me. But they were struggling with their well drilling business. And lo and behold, somebody paid a $10 bill from the past. And the wife decided, you know what? I think we ought to tithe on that. And it was an act of faith to tithe $1 on 10. And so, lo and behold, he was dumbfounded when somebody owed him $50 and paid that to him. So the wife explained that to Mr. Armstrong and said, you know, it's amazing. We didn't have anything. Who would have ever thought that we'd have $56 now and have already donated six of that in the form of tithes? Again, that money could buy a whole lot more than what it buys today. And so he decided, I guess God is not a liar. So God means what He says. There was one person who started out small, and he parlayed his income to, in that time period, from $5 a week to $50 and then to $500 a week. He was incredibly successful. And he told his pastor, he said, boy, you know, it's really tough now to write out a check for $50 for a tithe. Whoa. And the pastor says, well, I understand it must be a challenge. It wasn't a challenge before when you wrote one for, you know, off of a $10 income. No, it was a lot easier. The amounts were smaller. Well, if this is a problem, I suggest we just both kneel down right here and pray that God will reduce your income so that it'll be easy to tithe on 50 instead of 500. You know, but you can't make the wrong way work. There is a way that seemeth right, and we know the rest of that. I remember counseling with people decades and decades ago that owned a flower shop, and they had money issues. And a lot of times when those issues happen, it's like, boy, as soon as I get some money, there's seven reasons to spend it here and there and there, and there's never enough. And that was the tenor of the conversation. And I said, well, are you advertising? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? We talked for hours. And then I said, well, do you tithe? Well, and then there was this long story. Well, yes and no. Yes, we give, but it's like when there'd be some need in the church, well, we would just donate the flowers. Well, that would be an offering. And if we went to the feast, well, we'd bring some flowers to wherever we went. Well, that would be an offering, you know. So, well, we're doing what we can. Well, they never, ever, ever could get out of the hole. It never worked. And yet there are other people that'll say, I can't understand it, but things happened. I have a relative, lived in Colorado, had a lot of business reversals and made some poor judgments and ended up living in his car in the Colorado snowstorms. So he was calling me, wanted some money, and I said, well, do you tithe? What's that? Well, do you believe in God? Because if you don't, well, we're not going to get into the other. Yeah, I believe in God. Well, then let's talk about tithing. And so we covered some of the scriptures we did here. And I mentioned that he, if God is really true, He's going to have to come through for you. And You know, if he came through for him, he'd be coming through once again for me, because, you know, my word was on the line too. Once again, I'm asking as representative of God, God, are you going to back up what you've promised? Because if not, you'll look like a liar, and I'll look like a liar, and I've got to live with this guy once in a while. And so he started to. He didn't have an income, so he had a yard sale. He said, well, I made, you know, $40. Then the next Sunday, I pulled in a couple hundred. Next Sunday, I almost had the rent money, didn't know what was going to happen, and nobody came. That Sunday was almost done, and then at the last 30 minutes, the whole neighborhood piled in and cleaned me out. I sold everything and had enough. He had enough. But then there's other months. What happens when you run out of things? And he generated a business, didn't have any clients yet. And here, rent was due. He says, I prayed my guts out. He says, and I got a roommate. And then I got a second roommate. And the three of us were to share, but basically, I set it up. The rent's going to be $500 a month. And both of them said, I'll jump at that. Now, they were happy, so they paid it. The total rent was $1,000, so he was living there for free. I mean, God can work it out. He's bigger than we are. He's smarter than we are. We can't underestimate the power that God has, the things that God can do for His people. I can remember one minister's wife when she was in Big Sandy. She said, I was ended up staying there for a year after I graduated. I didn't know what I was going to do for work and so on. And she said, I had to learn. It's amazing what God can do with your money, what He can do to bless it. I remember my own case one time when I was feeling sorry for myself. I had been to Ambassador for a year, and I wanted to continue, and I'd used up what money I'd saved in the first year. So I spent the summer in the Las Vegas area as an opportunity to learn from the pastor there what it was like to do ministerial activity. It was a great opportunity. And it was bottom line, I wanted to find out, is this something I'm interested in? If not, I'm wasting my time at the college. I'm going to go back to where I used to live and do something else. So in order to do that, I had to find a place to live. I had to find a job. And I told you already about getting the dream job of working at Humpty Dumpty restaurant. And I had to have a roommate, and nothing seemed to be forthcoming. And then one person showed up, a single man who needed to share an apartment. So that fell into place. But I thought, I've earned enough, about half the money I would need to begin the next semester. And here it was, time to go back, and I didn't know how to do it. I didn't know where I'd live. I knew I couldn't afford to live on campus, and it just didn't look good. But somehow I'd been used to living without knowing, or to quote a verse, we see through a glass darkly. Apostle Paul wrote that into Corinthians. And so it was that about the day before that final weekend, I got a phone call. Pastor said, there's two guys that need a place to stay. Is it okay if we send them to you? All right, they can be on the couch. They came over, and I guess they were a bit irresponsible. They were traveling the country with next to no money. It made no sense to me. But anyway, they stayed with us. We talked. And the other guy was basically broke. He said to me, if you loan me some money, I'll give it back to you. I need a bus ticket to get back to Pasadena. And I said, where do you live? I live in Pasadena. Well, where? Well, it's about a mile from the campus. Fact is, I'm looking for a roommate. And so the deal was, I worked it out, if I bought his bus ticket and gave him some food money, I could be his roommate. And so I lived a mile from the campus for $40 a month. That was my rent, because it was shared with eight other people. Interestingly, it was next to Joe DeConcha's house, so that's how I knew him back when he was unfamous. But $40, I could handle that. That included utilities, too. And that's about all I could handle. And then I showed up at the bursar's office, wondering exactly how much is it going to cost to continue. And I had half the money. But they said, well, we have these BEOG grants from the government because we're pursuing accreditation, and you're eligible for one of those. And so it was that I did that, and here I was on the map, landed on my feet, and I didn't even know how to work it out. And I was one that would fret, worry, and work it out to the nth degree if I could. Sometimes you're up against a stone wall in their canyon, and you don't have any recourse. So as you see, I've talked about people that had next to nothing. I've talked about people that owned everything, and there were other people in between. And God is not mocked. You can't go against His principles and expect good things to happen. Yet if we are in harmony with Him, we can expect. We can go to God. We can say, Father in heaven, you promised I'm doing this, and you promised I'm doing this, and you can't lie. I'm doing this. You are my God. And if we can't have a relationship now, where are we going to be in the future when it's even more exciting? You know, it's time to prove God's existence if we're not sure. We don't want any loose bricks in our foundation. This is not me trying to conjure up enough energy to get people, coerce people into giving money to something. I mean, it's not about that. What you give, I don't want to know about it. I want to see it. I don't want to touch it. I don't want to be a part of it. And that's between you and God. But either God is true or He's not. And it's up to us to prove which is the case. Obviously, tithe money that comes into the home office goes to doing the work and fulfilling Matthew 24:14. There's a blessing to humanity because of that, and a blessing to those that contribute. But that's another issue. You prove where you think you should send your money. That's between you and God, not between you and me. But the thing is, if God is who He is, and He makes certain proclamations, and there are many other promises of the Bible, then He has to back it up. He's obligated. He's obligated. As I conclude, let's resolve to prove whether God is behind us. If we follow these principles, is God true, or is God one who lies and can't back up what He's guaranteed? God pays a great deal of attention to our activities, and it will always be important for Him to know on this basic question whether we can take Him at His word or not. The choice is ours.